It's a joy, it's a privilege to return to this study. Our base text is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I want to ask you to turn there with me. One of the most important topics in the Christian life, in the Christian church, is this series of messages we are undertaking. This is our third message in a series titled Glory and Growth. And it's all about the believer's progressive sanctification, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this from 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is such an important passage that speaks of this transformation. Literally, it's the word metamorphosis in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. In the new covenant, precious believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God to change you day by day, moment by moment. Every time you look at the Word of God, the Bible, you see the glory of God. And like a mirror, that glory reflects back on you, and it has an impact. It has a metamorphosis, literally, on one's character as a believer in Jesus. And this is really the purpose of Christian salvation. It's so often overlooked. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's Romans 8:29. That is the purpose of God getting a hold of sinners. And someone might say, well, wait, I was told the purpose of my salvation is to evangelize the lost and to share the gospel and to make disciples and to love and to serve. And amen, praise God. God saves us for those things, but those things will not happen. They cannot happen unless real people are being conformed on the inside to the image of Christ. That's when things begin to change on the outside. And that's the point of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Progressive sanctification, growing in a knowledge of God, is by grace. And it comes from His Word in conjunction with the Spirit. And I want to return now to our study in Philippians 3. I want to ask you to turn there with me. Someone might be saying, but why then are we in Philippians? I'm all confused. Last week you were in Philippians. Today I thought we were studying 2 Corinthians 3:18. Well, I said last week, and this is very important, you can't simply give 7 points or 5 points about how to be progressively sanctified. And we were joking around about that last week, but it's a relevant point. You can't just tell people to do 5 things and then they're going to be sanctified. Everything starts in the heart. Everything starts in the heart of the believer. This is what produces the change. Understanding the bigger point and the bigger principle of who God is, this is the driving engine of change in your life. And I want to show you that from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Turn there with me. Paul will show us from his own precious life, his own life testimony, what it looks like to enter into this progressive sanctification, this increasing pattern of godliness. And again, I said it last week, and it's important. If you've never heard the term sanctification, it's literally the Greek word that means holy. And we're positionally holy. The minute we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're totally, completely, and utterly holy by position. God declares us righteous, holy, forgiven. We are children of God. Praise God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. After a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, after we are in a position of righteousness, praise God, then we begin to practice practical righteousness, which is progressive, which is a metamorphosis, which is a growth, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the goal of God saving us. And Paul does a masterful job. And look at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. He's going to teach us here from his own life what it looks like to be progressively sanctified. And the first thing I want to show you is in verse 12a. Look at the first part of verse 12. This begins with what I call Paul's dissatisfaction. And I want to see if you can follow my train of thought here. It's pretty clear. See if you can follow me. Look at verse 12a. Just the first clause in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Just start there with me. Our first point today I want to develop is Paul's dissatisfaction. This is where growth begins. This is where progressive sanctification begins to really take root in a person's life. It starts with this cry of Paul, and this should be the cry of every single believer, not that I've already obtained it, not that I've already become perfect. Paul says, I'm nowhere near where I would like to be in my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I'm nowhere near where I want to be in practical, personal holiness. There's room for improvement. There's room for growth. There's room for more of me in this process. This sense of honest self-evaluation / dissatisfaction, this is a mark of every single believer that's growing in grace. You want to find one thing that unites every mature believer who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? I'll give you one thing. They have a healthy dissatisfaction with their current relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is a common denominator of every mature believer. We're not ready to grow and improve and be sanctified until we understand this principle. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. That produces me to throw my hands in the air and say, God, I want more of you. Forgive me. Help me, Holy Spirit, to grow. This is the beginning. One of the commentators said it better than I could. A sanctified dissatisfaction. This is the first essential step to growth in the Christian life. That made a lot of sense when I read that. I hope we have that together. I hope both of us have that as listener and pastor alike. It's just a healthy, just a real sober, healthy, sanctified, he's using a play on words there, a sanctified dissatisfaction. It's the antithesis of spiritual pride, amen? It's the antithesis of being a spiritual Pharisee. It's the opposite of saying to someone, you know, I'm the standard. I'm doing this right, you're doing this wrong. Paul says, no, I want more of the Lord Jesus. I want more holiness. I want to be conformed to the image of the Son, and I'm nowhere near where I would like to be. And I hope you have that sense today. I hope you say to yourself, I love the Lord Jesus, and I've been saved, and I'm serving God, but I'm nowhere near where I would like to be. That's where it begins. That's where growth begins. I want to take you further. There's much more we could say, but let's go further. Look at the second part of that equation is Paul's determination, verses 12b and 14. Begin there in the second half of verse 12. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. This sanctified, healthy dissatisfaction concerning one's own spiritual state leads to this phrase. Look at verse 12 in your Bible. But I press on. Do you see it in your Bible? But I press on. It's very intense language. It's the language of battle, pressing on forward on the line. It's this theme of Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, 2:12. And again, as a teaching footnote to anyone listening to this or on the technology or to anyone here today, we're not pressing on, we're not engaging ourselves, we're not working for God to save us. We're not doing things and being committed and sacrificing and pressing forward and desiring more to be positionally righteous. We can't improve on the righteousness of Christ. This takes place after someone has received the free gift of grace in the gospel by faith. This is subsequent to being born again by grace through faith. This takes place after positional righteousness by grace through faith. After that, I say, my home is heaven. My joy, my crown is Christ. And I want to live for the Lord Jesus. I am not happy where I am today. I wish I was more godly and sanctified and holy. And so I press on. Look at that with me. That's a tremendous phrase. If you've never looked at that before, the language in the background and the vocabulary here doesn't get any stronger. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to how he described it there. And he's using another train of thought. Listen to this. And see if you can put all these pieces together with me. And I know you have to think with me, but this is delightful. Paul uses yet another metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And for all of you sports people or have a background in that, you're going to understand this. Paul's using the language of athletics, the Isthmian Games, the precursor to our Olympics, if you will. He's referring to that here in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, look, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. Any sports people here? Any physical fitness people here? That was my life. Unimaginable when I look back. And I'm paying for it now. My body's paying for it. My knees and joints and from working out and running and all of those things. And I'm not ashamed to admit, I had my 15 minutes of fame. And if you were in sports, maybe here today, maybe you're like me, maybe one of you had 15 minutes of fame as an athlete. I had it. Just a brief time, late in high school, early in college. Didn't last long. But at the sacrifice and the effort and the training and the working out and the ridiculous amount of all-consuming passion. And forget about me, think about you, think about these athletes, think about the Olympics, think about these people in sports. That's the language Paul's using. It's a tremendous metaphor. Why does anyone do all that? I mean, excluding the people who are making millions as professionals, we get that. But for everyone else, like you and me, who's not a professional back in our back in the day of our glory, we did it to receive a pat on the back from men. We did it to receive a perishable wreath. We did it for applause. We did it for recognition. We did it for ourselves. There's no other reason why anyone would do all those things. You do it for a perishable wreath, and no matter how good or how talented or what you achieve or how many championships, those things are here today and gone tomorrow. And dare we say, even the professional athlete who gets paid millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions, it's just money, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It doesn't do anything for the inner man, for the heart of man, for the joy of man, for the soul of man. It is here today and gone tomorrow. And if you don't believe that, read all the testimonies of all the athletes who've made millions and millions and millions who are miserable, who've taken their own lives. Because once the applause and the accolades of men are gone, they have nothing left to live for. This is what Paul is, he's using this language of sacrifice and what you sacrifice for, what you're devoted to. It's very interesting. Press on. It's the word for the sprinter. It's the word for the tendon. Stretching the muscle of the leg is the word that Paul uses to run as fast as one could, to agonize in your training, he's saying in 1 Corinthians. And he's using that to extrapolate into the Christian life, saying your progressive sanctification, your relationship with the Lord Jesus should have that type of effort. Isn't that wonderful? A lot of people never, ever, ever make that connection. Look at verse 12, back to verse 12. Why is pressing on so important here? Look at verse 12. Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Again, it's this principle of Paul is saying, I'm doing this because of why God saved me by His grace. I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of Christ who saved me. It's the great doctrine. We've said it every single week. And I want you to put it in your vocabulary. Christian progressive sanctification. It's been lost. The message has been lost in the last 100 years. Prior to, as I've studied and read theology through the centuries, pre-1900, just about every book, every article, every sermon, it was about you, the believer, being conformed to the image of Christ and how you enter into that via pressing on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. You go back a little further than that, in the 1600s, every single book, article written by the Puritans pretty much dealt with progressive sanctification. That message has been lost in the last 50 to 100 years. And that's a tragedy. And listen to, Paul is foreshadowing that in 1 Timothy 6. You don't turn there, just listen. Paul is foreshadowing the reality that there will always be a number of people in Christian circles, quote unquote, they resist this, they hate this. They think this is an addendum to the gospel. They think this is heresy. They think you're adding to grace. They think you're perverting free grace. And they're saying, no, you can't talk about pressing on in your Christian life. You can't talk about applying yourself because it's all of God. And if you have any part of it, that's not what this is. Paul is saying, you have been saved freely, and because of the freedom of grace, now you can apply yourself to this process of devotion and pressing on to a greater knowledge of Christ. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. You get that? If you don't like the term progressive sanctification, or that doesn't make sense, this is about the doctrine conforming to godliness. Again, that's 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. Paul says if we want to dismiss this personally, that's a mistake. Because if we do that, Paul says, the Bible says, we're conceited. We don't understand even the ABCs of Christian living. Progressive sanctification is God's message to us as those who have been saved freely as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Listen to the very familiar text of 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now let me take you forward in this context. Paul says, I'm pressing on toward Christ's likeness, because indeed, that's why God got a hold of me. That's why God saved me. Verse 13, look at it with me. You have the humble Paul here in verse 13. Look at, he's repeating the dissatisfaction. Look at verse 13. He says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's saying, I want this Christ-likeness. I want holiness. I want more of the Lord Jesus in my life. I'm not there yet. He doesn't stop there. And we all agree with Paul, hopefully, we're not there yet. In the first part of verse 13, we say yes to that. But what separates Paul from the immature or the unbeliever or the imposter believer is the phrase, and look at the middle of verse 13 with me. One thing I do. Do you see it with me in verse 13? One thing I do. Everyone loves the first part of verse 13, not so much the second part of verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I forget about my past life, the failures, the sins, the struggles, the flesh. And listen, an obstacle to your progressive sanctification is to think about something in your past that you've done that's so horrible that the enemy of God is saying to you, look, this isn't for you because you did that back then. This is a message for the other guy who's better than you. Maybe the pastor or the church leaders or someone else, but you remember that thing you did back then in 1992? You can't grow in your relationship to God. You sinned in such a great way against God that you could never be one of these ones who's progressively sanctified. You're so rotten. Paul is elaborating on that. Try not to miss that. He says, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is Christ-likeness. Every single Christian here has something that you've done, maybe last week, maybe last month, maybe last year, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years. Every genuine Christian has something. Paul had murder in his past. I believe that. He was a persecutor and a murderer. He was responsible for the murder of Stephen in Acts 7. I believe that. Paul is saying, I forget my life as a Pharisee, as a rejecter of Jesus. I forget my past life as a murderer, as a hunter of Christians. I forget my past life as a proud, wretched person in the flesh. I forget what I used to be, literally a walking manifestation of Satan. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Isn't that glorious? That spoke to me during the week when I was putting that together. You have a past, I have a past. If you dwell on your past sins and failures and struggles, Satan will work over time in your thought process to try to make you dismiss this message that it's not for you. This is for you. By the grace of God, you've been forgiven. You have been made holy positionally, and you, if you have been made holy positionally, you can be holy practically. And this practical holiness doesn't earn righteousness. It's what God wants for you. It's the place where you will find joy. It's the place where you will bear fruit. It is the goal and purpose of God dying on the cross for your sins, to make you holy in heaven, and while you wait, to make you holy on earth. That phrase, one thing, look at it with me. One thing I do. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That's glorious. That phrase, one thing, I want to show you a couple examples of this in the Bible. Such a great phrase, one thing. I'm not a multitasker. Everyone says they're a multitasker. I can only do one thing at a time. I really don't give me two things to do. I'll only be able to do one, and then if you give me two, I won't be able to do either one. And that's just how God made me. I think anyone who's older than about 40, or 50, we're back in the old school, and we just do one thing at a time. And I get all flustered and I'm just not good if I have five things to do. I do one thing and then I cross it off and then I do the, and I try to do them well. And I try to complete what I'm doing, but don't give me a whole bunch of things to do at the same time. And I understand this principle, this one thing principle. And I hope you understand that as well. Related to the emphasis that God wants you to put on your relationship of growing in grace, growing in love for the Savior. Listen, when a rich young ruler, I'm in Mark 10, you don't have to turn there, just listen, it's Mark 10, 21. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, How do I enter into eternal life? Jesus said to him, one thing you lack. One thing, here's that phrase, one thing. I look for that in the Bible in a number of places, and I'm going to share those with you. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he's saying, what must I do to obtain eternal life? It's fascinating to me, Jesus didn't say, accept me into your heart. Jesus didn't say, let's pray the sinner's prayer. Jesus didn't pray, I have a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus didn't simplify this to the point where it meant nothing. On the contrary, Jesus went after the idol of his heart, his sin. One thing you lack. In every church, there's a bunch of people and there's one thing they lack. There's one thing that's keeping them really from God in a true way. And Jesus goes after that with the rich young ruler. He says, one thing you lack. Go sell your possessions, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. What happened? He goes away, his face fell. He was grieved, for he owned much. One thing. Tremendous. Listen to Luke. There's another example. You ladies, you'll appreciate this, all the ladies. Preaching, good preaching is often male-centric, but listen, this is a good example. This is a wonder. Jesus gives a wonderful example. All the ladies, listen to this. Maybe this makes sense. Do you remember Mary and Martha? They were real friends of Jesus. Jesus had friends. Mary and Martha. The real wonderful example of platonic, godly, brother and sister relationship in the Lord. Mary and Martha, Jesus. And then you remember Lazarus was their brother. It sounds just like a wonderful group. But there's a problem. In this context, it's Luke 10. Don't turn there. I'll read it to you. Mary and Martha, Jesus comes over. And you know the story. Martha is busy, really busy, serving, preparing food in the kitchen. It's a dinner party. And Martha gets upset Because Mary's nowhere to be found when the work is being done. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? If you've ever had a dinner party and one person's doing all the work, maybe you've seen this. Well, tell her to help me. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Here's our phrase, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her. That's a great illustration. And then we can apply that as well. But this is just a picture that God gives us. I think people are worried, they're bothered about 100 different things that matter not. They really don't. 100 things that people are busy, worried, consumed. It's preventing them from being saved and being sanctified. It's preventing them from having joy, being worried about 100 different things. Only one thing is necessary. It's a real, vibrant, living, serving, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus. A vertical relationship that turns into horizontal fruit bearing. This is why you were created. Delightful. Listen to the psalmist. One thing I've asked from the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27:4. The goal of this being conformed to the image of Christ is this call of God that is coming not only in heaven but on earth as we wait. And then the prize, verse 14. Look at verse 14. But I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is our glorification in heaven, where we no longer deal with sin, the flesh, the devil. And while we wait, we strive toward the goal. The foreshadowing, we look forward to what will come. Delightful. And then I close just briefly in verses 15 and 16, just for a moment. Paul's directive. Paul's directive. Verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. He's the perfect there is the perfect of being righteous positionally. Let us therefore, as many as are forgiven, you could translate that. Let us therefore, as many as are forgiven, positionally righteous, let us have this attitude, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Paul's directive, I close right here. Really, the fringe benefit of being a pastor, you may not know this, the great fringe benefit is that we have a job description. It's so very simple. It's to teach and feed the flock the Word of God, to explain the Word of God, and then allow the Spirit of God to do the work in individual hearts. I can't tell you what a great fringe benefit that is. We've been given a charge. We devote ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. We study to show ourselves approved as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's your Awana verse, kids. That's our job. That's our charge. But the results, that's up to God. It allows you to sleep when you're a pastor. You don't toss and turn over results. You don't listen to people when they give you credit because you don't take credit. And quite frankly, you don't take criticism when the Word of God is being delivered and people don't want it. That's not your fault. God has a plan. He has a purpose when the Word of God is being proclaimed. That's what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 15. Some in the Philippian church wanted nothing to do with this. They didn't want one thing I do, pressing on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. They didn't want that. They were resisting Paul's teaching. Paul says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are spiritually mature, have this attitude, counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the attitude of the one thing pursuit. Look at verse 15 in an understated way. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Paul is saying, if this is something that doesn't make sense or is resisted, God has to be the one to convict people and move people toward this teaching. Men cannot move other men toward Christ's likeness. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul's saying to his people. He's saying, this has to be the passion of life. It's not the passion of life. God will reveal that to you, believer. It's the message of Scripture that we live our lives in increasing pattern of humble devotion to the Savior. God knows this alone brings joy. This is the purpose God saves us. Philippians is the letter of joy. It doesn't sound joyful entering this pursuit of Christ's likeness. It sounds like work. It sounds like straining. And that's the language that Paul uses. And in some ways that's right. But when you work, when you strain, when you give effort, when you give devotion toward things that really matter, if you've ever done that, and you have seen improvement and growth, and God has used you to bear fruit, this is where true joy comes. Paul understood that. Let's pray. Bear great fruit, dear God. We hear the final words here of Paul. Let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, we have a different attitude. God will reveal that to us. Let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. I pray it would be so. Dear God, that we would hear the message of the Holy Spirit, and indeed one thing we would put our focus on, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. We would press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.